We've been talking about, you know, what it means to be a family, what it means to be a parent, what it means to be married persons, what it means to be this collective community as a family. But this morning, I want to bring the series to a close by talking about facing the family wounds, facing the family challenges that come along. It was a beautiful summer sun afternoon, and I was rounding second base, heading for third. I was running as hard as I possibly could, straining. It was church league softball, but I've never learned how to play something without giving it my all. And so I ran even harder. I knew the throw was coming in. And so I pushed just that little extra more. And then as I got close to third base, I threw myself to the ground and slid as hard as I could into third base. Something gave in my ankle. And I felt this sharp, excruciating pain shoot up my body and kind of explode in my head. I couldn't see straight. They wrapped my arms around their shoulders. They put me in a car, and we headed off to the hospital. But the pain was more than I can bear, and I passed out in the car, waking up along the sidewalk at the hospital. I'd broken my ankle. Well, lots of complications, and over the next few weeks, I would eventually end up with a metal plate and some screws being fastened into my ankle to hold it together, and a cast that would last for the next 8 weeks. That particular day, my body faced a powerful trauma. And of course, there were many before that and many after that that I have experienced. But we all face trauma in life. Right now, you can think of something that's happened in your life that caused you a particular kind of trauma. Brokenness is part of the human experience. The family can face trauma that shatters and breaks and wounds. We'll feel devastated and lost and confused. You break your ankle, you know what to do. You go to the hospital, right? Your family gets broken. Then what do? Where do you go? There's no hospital for the broken family. I've seen a lot of broken families in my life. When I was a little boy, I remember having breakfast with my family, and we were listening to the radio. And on the radio, we heard the news of a man in our community who had just taken his own life. And I looked out the window of our home across the street and saw the home of that man. And I knew that their children would never be the same again because of the trauma that they had experienced that morning. My friend's family, just down the other side of the street, had a disabled son. And it ended up driving them apart as a family, and mom and dad could never live the same together again. In my own family, my dad and my mom lost their very first baby at 3 months of age. I've seen affairs that have destroyed marriages. I've seen children that fell into the kind of drug abuse that would tear their own family apart. And they would never be able to let that person, their son or daughter, back into their home again. I've seen runaways. We had two teens live with us whose brother would later kill their father. I've seen families torn apart by sexual abuse. I've seen the results of physical abuse and helped women find a place that would be safe for them to stay. I've seen the end result of rape. I know about the secrets that families live with. Secrets that keep moving from generation to generation, dark secrets that have controlled and debilitated the family. I've been to family court. I've been to criminal court. I've been to prisons. And I've been to the psych ward in the hospital. Some people think that because I'm a pastor, I sort of live in this insulated, holy bubble where I don't hear the foul language or the dirty jokes, where I'm not touched by the other side of life, as they like to call it. But I can tell you there are few people who see more and experience more of this tough side of life than a pastor does. We know about the broken and shattered families. We know about family trauma, and we know about family tension, and we often find ourselves right smack in the middle of it. And yet we come to church and we put on our brave faces, families, and we struggle on trying to find that elusive joy of the Lord that some bubbly person right next to us is trying to push in our face. It's hard to be what everyone seems to want you to be when your life is lying like shards of glass shattered on the floor. There's no question that the family is under attack. Do not think for one minute that this is just a natural result of what it means to be a family. This is spiritual. It's a spiritual issue. The evil one is determined to take us down. He is the enemy of the soul, and the very reason for existence of the Satan is to tear down the soul of the family. Don't believe it? Think I'm just kind of creating that? Think about how hard you have to fight every day for the survival of your family. Think about the forces that are gathered around to disrupt and destroy the very purpose for which God has established the family. Suzanne read it for us in the scripture this morning. Do not be surprised. Do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. You don't enter a battle and then get surprised that someone or something else is attacking you. It's to be expected. It's part of the journey. You and I want an ideal family. We have this kind of picture of what our family should be. Oh, okay. Well, what we really want is at least at the end of the day a reasonably functional family if we can't have the ideal family. But the truth is that nothing, including our family, will ever be all that it should be. Because you and I live in a world that is not yet complete. We live with a certain degree of disappointment and disconnection. Sometimes our families are just not what we need them to be at any given point. And we feel that. We think, why can't you be what I need to be right now? I need you. But then sometimes we're not what our families need us to be either. Failure is part of the family human condition. I hate to say it to you, but parents are failures. Children are failures. Churches are failures. How many times have you ever had to say to yourself, boy, have I ever messed this up? And what's hard is that sometimes we think that in our having messed up, we've messed up other people in the process. Our kids at home would sometimes get kind of stressed out and unhappy with what we were doing and thinking that we were messing up their lives. And I would tell them, oh, don't worry about it. I've already created an account where I'm putting extra money in for your future therapy. I'm not sure they thought that was helpful, but I don't mean to trivialize pain. But we cannot live under the unrealistic pressure to get it right all the time, to make the perfect home, to never mess it up. I frankly have never truly understood how this works. How can two children raised in the same home by the same parents, in the same place, in the same way, end up going such dramatically different directions? I've seen it. One child loves the Lord with all of their heart and does what's right and loves their home, and they can't think about leaving. And the other can't wait to leave. And they curse and they swear on their way out. And they steal from the family's account and make an absolute mess of the family's life and leaves everyone brokenhearted and devastated. How does that happen? How does it happen? It's true. We make mistakes that sometimes dramatically affect other people's lives. But at the end of the day, we must take responsibility for our own lives. We're all only a couple decisions away from completely going in the wrong direction. You want to see how it works? Cain and Abel. Two boys raised in the same family. Yet one would honor the Lord and the other would not dishonor the Lord and would murder his brother, Jacob and Esau. Joseph and his brothers, Joseph honoring God with his life and his brothers trying to take his life, they all illustrate the truth. We must not take responsibility for other people's decisions or pathways. We take responsibility for what we say and do. And sometimes we really mess that up. And that's when we go to the cross. That's where we go to repent. That's where we find redemption. I don't want you to ever forget that what we do as a body of believers is we serve a redeeming God. If that were not true, then every mistake I make, every sin I fall into, every poor decision I do would hang around my neck as condemnation. We would have no hope of ever living or being free. We would have no hope of ever becoming more. We would be just this continual screwed up person. We would be condemned to be what we've always been. But God, through His grace and by His mercy, has redeemed us and continues to redeem us and to help us become what He's always meant for us to be. What does it mean to come to the cross? He describes it in our scripture passage today. He says, first that we are to humble ourselves under God's almighty hand, Peter 5, 6. Humble ourselves under God's almighty hand. There is no more humbling or humiliating place than the cross of Jesus. He was whipped till he bled profusely. He was stripped and hung naked on a cross for everyone to come and gawk at and see. And then he was mocked. People made fun of him. He was a joke. He was local entertainment. He was humiliated. And he did that for us. How humbling. To humble yourself means to release. To let go everything you want to hang on to, like your own pride. Things that you don't want to let go of. Things like the secret sins that you've been nurturing. You release the pain and the betrayal. Sometimes we like to hang on to those things, that betrayal and that pain, because they give us the power of anger and resentment. It's a righteous feeling to be mad about what somebody's done to you. I've been wronged, and I can hold on to this pain. The anger feeds my sense of injustice, and I like it. Release it. Humble yourself. Let it go. It's a real hurt. Acknowledge that it's a real hurt, but then release it to Jesus as an act of humility. Come to the cross because He knows what to do with the pain and the hurt. You don't. The second way we bring it to the cross is that we recognize the cross as the place of forgiveness. It was on the cross when Jesus said to those who crucified Him, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Forgive them. For they do not know what they do. Forgiveness does not mean that all the wrongs and that the sins are excused. Forgiveness does not mean all the wrongs and pain are excused. We have the notion that forgiveness means reconciliation. That is, that we will go back to the relationships the way they used to be. And of course, in an ideal world, that's what we want. That's what God wants, is that we would be reconciled to one another, that we'd be reconciled to everyone, that there would be nothing between us. What forgiveness does is it sets us free and it makes reconciliation possible. But let me also say this, reconciliation is not always wise. Some family trauma is too offensive for reconciliation to take place. I know of a grandfather who sexually abused several of his grandchildren. Talk about a trauma. The family may sometime come to the place where they're able to forgive him, but that doesn't mean that they should let their children go back and be in his care, does it? Not that kind of reconciliation. I knew a man who assaulted his wife. She may come to the place where she's able to forgive him, but that doesn't mean that she should let him back into her life. Lewis Smedes puts it this way: when we forgive evil, we do not excuse it. We do not tolerate it. We do not smother it. We look the evil full in the face, call it what it is, let its horror shock and stun and enrage us, and then only then do we forgive it. He goes on to say, to forgive is to set a prisoner free and discover that that prisoner is you. The mountain of pain and betrayal and evil seems almost insurmountable. That's why we need the cross. Are there some things that you can think of that are almost unforgivable? Maybe some things that actually happened to you. Maybe something you even did. That's why I need the cross. I can't imagine how to forgive some things that I've seen and experienced. That's why I need the cross. The one that was wounded for my transgressions, suffered incredible pain and loss because of what I did, forgave me. And he empowers me to forgive. So how do you forgive racism? If you're a person of another ethnic origin in this culture and you experience racism, how do you forgive that? Somebody telling you that you're not worthy of living in this country. How do you handle that kind of prejudice? How do you forgive somebody who's been intentionally cruel or has used their power over you to intimidate you? How do you forgive a person who was your father who chose to be absent from your life? How do you forgive a mother who continually abused and used you? How do you forgive a sibling who actually physically really did torture you and be brutal to you? Well, frankly, I can't. I don't want to. It's beyond my own capacities. Oh, I need the grace of the cross. It's there that forgiveness not only confounds me, it overwhelms me. It's the place of hope for the broken and the wounded family. And remember that we're a church. We're the family. We're not just a collection of families who somehow ended up being here on the same Sunday morning to worship and then go home. We're the sacred community. We're the family. And inside this family, sometimes we wound other people by what we say and by what we do. And sometimes we are the wounded. And sometimes we're both the wounder and the wounded. 1 Peter 5:9 again says this: you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Will forgiveness be offered? and received. The third thing is that the cross is the place for healing and restoration. Our 1 Peter 5 passage says in verse 10, after you've suffered a little while, Christ will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. If you remember in your Bible history, the family of Israel was wandering in the wilderness, and continually their disobedience got them into trouble. If they would stop disobeying and start obeying God, they could have quickly been in the promised land, but they would do this disobedience thing. 40 years they were in the land, in the wilderness. And this particular instance, they found themselves particularly disobedient in serious trouble. The Lord allowed snakes to come to the land, and the snakes began to go through the camp, and they were biting the people, and the poison was killing them off. Moses came before the Lord and pled with the Lord, and the Lord then told him to make a bronze serpent and to take the bronze serpent and to put it on a pole on a cross and lift it up so that when the people would then turn their eyes towards that cross with a serpent on it, that they would be healed. Numbers 21, if you're looking for that. Jesus borrows from that story in John chapter 3, verse 14, and he says this. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. A prophecy of the crucifixion of Jesus fulfilled. The cross, a place of healing and restoration. The cross, where the poison of sin is neutralized and forgiven, and healing comes. But healing doesn't remove scars. Isaiah says that by his stripes, by his scars, we are healed. Jesus opens his fist to reveal his nail-scarred hand that touched your scarred and wounded heart with the grace of his healing and his mercy. So come. Invite the hands of Jesus that have been wounded for you, that still carry the scars for you, to give you life once again. I know this is true, that all of us are held, particularly in our family situations, by regret, that we're held by guilt, that we're held by shame. We reflect on the things that have gone on, and those things keep us. We all have regrets. The older you get, the more life you have to look back on. And you see those places along the way where you have failed, where you have come up short. I've tried to push some of those memories aside to try and find a spot where I could bury them deep enough that they wouldn't bug me anymore, but they come back. Early on in our ministry, when Lori and I were much younger then, something happened where I chose to be more concerned about my own image than standing up for my wife. I've been forgiven of that because I've confessed it to her, but I still know the damage that that caused. I regret that. I regret not having opened my heart to my children in a deeper way. Instead, there were times when I closed off, maybe to protect myself, I think. But in that process, I closed them out. I regret that. I've said things that I've tried to take back, but I can't. The words got out there. I regret that. I feel guilt. I feel shame. Regret, guilt, shame. They're all good teachers. I learn from them. But I also need to learn to leave them behind because they hold me in a vice-like grip. Satan uses those things to keep me powerless, ineffective, and broken. He keeps pointing at them. Remember that moment? See, Murray, you're nothing but a failure. You'll never get away from being those things. But Jesus sees us differently. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Wow. Holy and blameless in his sight? Me? I'm a child of God, not a child of Satan. In our failure and in our brokenness, we know that the only place we can possibly go is to the cross in a spirit of repentance. We don't gloss over our failings, sort of do the wink, wink, and the nudge, nudge. We confess and we repent, but then we let them go. I like the way Russell Moore puts it. We need more than a course correction. We stand in the need of mercy. We don't need Jesus to just get us headed in the right direction. We need his mercy. We don't need Jesus just to fix our behavior. We need him to heal our heart. If I haul all my failures and my regrets and my shame around on my back, all I'll have is this massive load of baggage that I'll be stuck with forever, and I can't move. But the work of Jesus at the cross sets us free. I don't have to carry that baggage anymore. You see? Do you get that? This is going to be hard to hear and to say. I've been hurt, and I have hurt. I've repented, and I've tried to make things right, and I've forgiven as much as possible. But there has to come a time when we need to realize that no one else can fix our pain. If we wait for others to heal us, then we will never live free. You may have failed with your spouse in some way. You may have failed your children. You may have failed your family. You may have failed the church in different ways. So what do? We confess, we repent, and we do all that is within our power to make it right. And then remember that your spouse, your family, your children, your friends have all made their own decisions. You're not to own their decisions. You're not to take responsibility for someone else's choice. They have the power to make their own decisions. God doesn't take responsibility for what we do. God never says, well, you know, actually, I think that's more my fault that you decided to do what you do. If I'd have been a better God to you, then maybe you wouldn't be in such a mess today. He's never owned your decisions. Our decisions are our decisions. The gospel is for the brokenhearted. Because it's in the broken heart that we find God's great faithfulness. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Jesus is our Redeemer. He redeems us in our brokenness. That means that he takes a shattered family and he touches them with his redemptive grace. That means that he forgives and does not hold our failures against us. That means that he reminds us that we need him, that we can't do this on our own, that hope is found in this one who has been resurrected from the dead, that the cross of Jesus is the place of redemption, that we come to the cross of Jesus, and in that place of redemption, we find his grace. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 says, cast all your anxieties or your cares on him because he cares for you. We go to the hospital for the broken ankle. We come to the cross for the broken life. Jesus meets us there. To come to the cross means to come to Jesus with a broken and contrite heart. It means to come to Jesus in a spirit of humility. It means to come to Jesus for the gift of forgiveness. It means to come to Jesus for the healing and the restoration that your soul longs for. To come to the cross means to come to the place where Jesus gave his life for my sin. To come to the cross means to come to Jesus because we know that there is nowhere else we can possibly go, that our hope can only be found in him. And so this morning, I point you in no other direction but in the direction of the cross. We're going to come this morning, and as a family, we're going to go around the table. That's what families do. They come to the table all the time to eat and drink and be family together. This morning, you're going to come to the table as a family. We will come to eat and drink together because of the cross, because of what Jesus did for us at the cross, because of what God wants to continue to do for you at the cross. Because he wants you to experience redemption for your life, redemption for your family at the cross. And so as you come this morning, we're going to move the cross over here by the communion table, and so that as you come, you're going to come, and you're going to come under the shadow of the cross. It's here at the cross that Jesus will hear the cry of your heart. It's here at the cross that Jesus will speak your name. It's at the cross. It's at the cross. It's here that forgiveness, restoration, salvation will flow. It is at the cross of Jesus that it all begins. So this morning, when you come to the cross, let Jesus begin to do his good work in you. Remember that when we come to the cross, we come in a spirit of humility because Jesus was humbled at the cross. And when we come in humility, that means we release all of our pride, all of the things that we hold dear. Remember that when we come to the cross, we come in a spirit of forgiveness, both receiving and giving. We don't forgive Jesus. We receive his forgiveness, and then we offer forgiveness to those that we've hurt. And then remember, when we come to the cross, we come in the spirit of one who recognizes and confesses that they need the healing and restoring touch of Jesus. And so it's in that spirit that I want you to come this morning. And that you will come and represent whatever your family needs to bring today. Married, unmarried, whatever your relationship connections are, we're all part of a family. God wants to do something in you. He does. So why don't you let him? Why don't you invite him? Why don't you say, yes, Lord?